Scripture today is from Mark 6, verses 12 through 29. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil men who were sick and cared for them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom am I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet, for his courtiers, officers, and the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his youth, for his oath, and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went out and beheaded him in prison, brought the head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Old Testament scripture this morning is from the book of Amos, chapter 7, verses 7 through 15. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'll never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered to Amaziah, I'm no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. May God bless and lend understanding to the reading of his word. Read this passage and it seems self-explanatory. And Sandy did a good job of summarizing what the sermon would have been about in a traditional interpretation of this. God has a plumb line. Plumb lines are used to make things straight. And I'll even show you an example. When Greg cues it up, we have an example of a plumb line.
Hi, I'm Bob Vila from Home Again. Professional builders use a plumb bob to make sure their walls are vertical. Here's how. Measure 2 inches away from the top of your wall. Set a nail and hang the plumb bob. Let gravity draw the string into a vertical reference line. When the plumb bob falls exactly 2 inches away at the floor, your wall will be plumb.
It's not quite, is it? It's a little bit off. I looked at it. I thought it was like 2 1/4 at the bottom. But, you know, that gives you a clue to straighten that out. And also, the thing at the end of the line is called a bob, the plumb bob. And it's made of a heavier metal that goes straight towards the earth, as Sandy described. And, you know, this was a society that needed to be straightened out. There were 2 kingdoms going on at that time. There was the northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The two had separated after the kingdom of Solomon. And they never could get back together again for the rest of their existence. And at the time this was written, about 750 BC or so, the northern kingdom was, both kingdoms were still in existence, but within about 25 years, the northern kingdom was going to be gone, attacked by the Assyrians and destroyed. The southern kingdom would hold on much longer, culminating with the falling of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Remember, with BC, you've got to count backwards. So even though the numbers are lower, it's later in time. And Amos is there to give the bad news to everybody. This is all going to fall. And very much like this traditional interpretation is very much like, you know, I would have preached on this morning. But, you know, I thought in the spirit of the plumb line, I better get this right. I'm going to look at a commentary and see what it says about this just to make sure. And wouldn't you know, the commentary was written by my seminary Old Testament professor, Donald Gowan, still living, by the way. I can't even get away. He could, technically, I don't know that he follows my career. I very much doubt it. But he could technically listen in on this, so I've got to make sure that I incorporate his thoughts and ideas to this. He's 92 years old, and he might be very mad if I misinterpret this passage. So that puts the pressure on to use the plumb line when I preach, to make sure I'm doing this the right way. And he's got a different take on this. And that's kind of bothersome. He says, and I'm quoting him here, that anak, almost sure, the Hebrew word here, anak, that is translated plumb line, almost certainly doesn't mean plumb line here. It's the Akkadian word for tin. Now, what does that mean? It's a plumb line with a tin bob at the bottom of it? I mean, tin's thought of as a, for lack of a better expression, a tinny metal. But tin's mass, you know, its weight is just, its density is just as, almost as great as iron or steel. So you could make a bob out of tin. Is that what is meant here? But there's also something else going on here. There's no mention of a line at all. The word anak can be translated as plummet. And so that's where they got the idea of a plumb line. They use the word plummet. A plummeting tin is what this literal translation might be. But there's also a play of words going on here, having to do with size. And no, not like how big something is. Size, like, you know, when something doesn't go quite like you planned, you know. Believe me, I was doing plenty of sighing as I read this. There's a play on word, and it doesn't translate well into English. You know, so to do something, it's wordplay going on here, and you have to create your own wordplay to make this be interpreted properly. Something that's got to do with tin and something that's got to do with size. What can you do with that? Because, so it would be kind of like saying, Instead of, I've got a wall made with a plumb line, I've got a tin wall. And because the wall of tin sounds like the word tin sounds like the word psi in the ancient languages, to create wordplay, I could do something like this. This is how I could do it. I have a wall, a tin wall, of great size here, meaning of great dimension. And you will let out many sighs. See, play on words. Size, two different kinds of size. There's size like how big is it? There's size like, huh. So I have a wall of great size here, but you will let out many sighs. And that is the best interpretation, or the best that I can do, coming up with wordplay to describe what this passage means. That's what happens. I suppose the only way to avoid this is just all of you go out there and get a PhD in Hebrew, and then you can just read this the right way. And if Dr. Gowan is translating this correctly, and I have no reason to doubt that man. He taught for 34 years, I believe, at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and therefore was qualified to write in the New Interpreter's Bible commentary of this. And what I think he's saying here is your societies, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, are so corrupt, I'm not going to help you much anymore. It's over. The Northern Kingdom is over. The Southern Kingdom will be over soon enough. A plumb line is something that we use to build something. This is not a plumb line here. This is a wall of tin. And you're going to experience the sighing of watching your societies be destroyed. This is a quote from Amos: the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel will be laid to waste. I'll rise against the house of King Jeroboam with the sword. And so rather than a plumb line that's there to help them build something straight and right, this is an oracle telling them that because they did not build it straight and right, it's going to be destroyed. God's not offering them anything except a handful of tin and some size. It becomes a very much darker, deeper message, doesn't it? An ominous message. We don't like to hear scriptures like this. I think when we all started reading the Bible, to go a year through the Bible, that was one of the things that the participants noticed, is how toxic God seems at this point in history, how angry God is with the people of Israel. And one of the primary crimes that the people of Israel are committing is that they worship other gods in the ways that other nations worship their gods. They put these places up of worship, like little sanctuaries up in the hills, thinking that they were doing something better than just going down to the little old temple to worship. Let's go up in the hills. Let's go up in the mountains. We'll create a sanctuary there. Wouldn't that be better than what God has provided for us? And God resents the insult that that means, is that you've got a way for us to worship you, God, but we thought of a better one. And so we're going to do it our way, not your way. We're going to do it the way the Canaanites do it, up in the high places, because we like the vista. Isn't it a beautiful view up there? Well, if somebody came to you with that kind of an oracle, you would not be very happy with him or her. And they were not very happy with Amos. Not only does the king get mad, they even send a pastor, a priest, right, to come and straighten him out. Don't say this stuff. But you see, Amos couldn't be talked out of it so quickly. He didn't grow up wanting to be a prophet. He grew up wanting to take care of herds of cattle. He grew up wanting to take care of trees. He wanted a simple life for himself, and then God laid upon his heart an oracle that he had to go take to the people of Israel, whether they liked it or not. And basically, That message is, your societies are done. And those societies were, in fact, done within about 120 years of this oracle. Everything is over. Enough. Did I get that timing right? 220 years. Sorry. As individuals, all right, maybe the plumb line thing, it's been translated wrong all these years. But it's still a way of deciding if something's straight or level. Certainly valuable. Nothing wrong with a level, especially if you're trying to hang something on your wall. It makes sense. And we have to be careful how we interpret God as we go through our lives. Even God's grace. Now, I'm going to be the first person to tell you that no matter who you are and what you've done, God can forgive you for that. God will forgive you for that. You put your faith and trust in him. Jesus died on the cross, supplying grace for all of your sins and my sins. And that if we just simply take advantage of that grace, we can be forgiven and we can be saved. But at the same time, grace is not so simple as, okay, now I've got it done, I've gotten it forgiven, and I can go back to doing what I used to do and never change anything. Because I've got grace, right? I really believe that if Amos's message had been heard in that day, and the people had decided, I'm going to repent. God told me to repent. I've got to turn around. If they had really taken advantage of this message, maybe their society could have been saved. There's not a lot of hope here, though. God wanted them to turn. God wanted them to repent. God wanted them to tear down all those worship sites in the high places and begin worshiping him in truth and in spirit. But they didn't repent. Everything collapsed. Time was up. It's over. We got to be careful about preaching cheap grace in the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed that when he came to America to study. He went to Union Theological Seminary, one of the best seminaries. I'm always jealous of the people that went there, as much as I like having Donald Gowan in my resume or whatever that I learned from him. But he went down there and he found a bunch of people in the 1930s preaching cheap grace. Cheap grace, he said, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. You can be forgiven, but you don't need to change anything. You're forgiven. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And he proposed an alternative, one that recognizes that our grace has been obtained at a high price. The death of Jesus on the cross. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to sin. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the author of grace. If you don't believe that costly grace is the model of Scripture, look at the example of John the Baptist. That's not just included to get a New Testament passage in there. Costly grace is John the Baptist going up to Herod and saying, you shouldn't be married to your brother's wife. You shouldn't be doing what you're doing. You shouldn't be dropping microphones in the middle of a service. Costly grace means it cost him his life, means his head on a platter out of a whim. Costly grace means that you have a calling to serve God and it costs you even everything, even your life. Bonhoeffer continues on, grace is costly because it cost a man his life, referring to Jesus. And it is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. These are questions that we need to ask ourselves, and I'm not here to prescribe the answer for you. I'm asking these questions of my own heart. Do I give myself cheap grace? Is it enough for me to just say, okay, I'm forgiven, all is well, and never actually change what I do or how I think or how I act? Is it enough for you to say, I'm forgiven, Jesus died on the cross, I don't need to change a thing about myself, I'm fine the way I am because Jesus died on the cross for me, so I don't need to change. I don't need to take advantage of his grace and then use that to chart a different course, to do my life differently. Do you believe in a costly grace? Or do you believe in a cheap grace? And Bonhoeffer makes it very clear. I think Amos decided to go for costly. And even the pastors are telling him, don't say that. Don't do that. The people of Israel decided to go for a cheap grace and watched as their society tumbled to the ground. These are the choices that we are presented with in our lives. And I don't have a clear-cut answer for you because what I would like you to do is examine your own hearts. What's wrong with me? How should I change to take advantage of the grace that is mine in Christ Jesus? What would Jesus want me to do with that grace that cost him his life? What do I do with the costly grace? And that's where Scripture comes in play. If you don't know right from wrong, open up the Bible and read right from wrong. See the plumb line if you need one. Talk to one another. Disciple one another. Talk to me if you feel led. Maybe I can help you. We need to find what's right and wrong in our hearts and our lives and take full advantage of this costly grace that has been given to us. It is, in fact, a plumb line, even if Amos doesn't refer to a plumb line at all. Grace is the plumb line, costly grace for the Christian.